actions towards that thing. Let me say it again. How you see or view something will determine your attitude and your actions towards that thing. For some of us, for example, how we were raised will help to mold and shape our views on certain things and therefore affect our attitude and actions towards them. You're probably saying, Pastor, what are you talking about? Let me explain if I can. For example, you might have been raised in a home with the mindset to love your country. I, for one, was. I was raised in a soldier's home. My daddy was in the Vietnam War. I was always taught to love and honor my country, which I do to this day. I'm always honored to wear an American flag on my lapel pin here. I love having that wonderful Old Glory flag behind me. I praise God for that. But some of us, we were raised with the mindset to love our country, to stand for the Pledge of Allegiance with our hand over our heart. Standing, I'll say it again, standing, praise God, with our hats off, when the national anthem is being played, being grateful and appreciative to those men and women who have served and have served in our military. And because if that's how you were raised in a home, that you were taught to be patriotic and have a respect for the flag, our country, and the people in it, in that regard, then you understand the flag will be near and dear to your heart. Because you're raised that way, that affects your views. That affects your attitudes, your actions even. You'll shake someone's hand who's in the military. You'll gladly put your hand over your heart during the Pledge of Allegiance. And of course, you'll stand, or like I do, you'll want to, your blood pressure goes through the roof when you see those football players not standing like they should be. Amen to that. Praise the Lord. But anyway, so obviously how you're raised can affect your attitude and actions towards something. For others of us, our experiences we have had with certain things will help to mold and shape our views on certain things and therefore affect our attitudes and actions towards them. We might not have been raised a certain way, but the experiences through life have changed or molded our views and our attitudes and actions towards something. Let me give you another example to make you understand what I'm talking about. This might sound kind of trite here this morning, but for example, the brand of car you drive. Now, as far as you know, you talk to different men in this room, whether you're a Ford man, a Dodge man, or a Chevy man, you're going to cause a fist fight pretty quickly at Grace Baptist Church. There's a couple of guys who are passionate about their Dodges or their Fords or their Chevys. And you know, and I guess you can be raised that way. Some are raised in a Chevy house or a Ford house or a Dodge house or even a Nissan, Volkswagen, whatever the case may be. But a lot of us, we have experiences which kind of shaped how we view it. I remember when I had Kelly and I, when back before she went to heaven, we were there in Bourbonnais as a youth pastor and youth pastor's wife. We had a Honda Odyssey, and we had bought it from a used car. Of course, we like Hondas, and I have a Pilot today. But the Honda Odyssey we got, it was, I think Satan had that car before us. I mean, the brakes failed. Every time we're on the highway, a tire would blow. It didn't fail. We could be going 2 miles down the road, a tire blew up. And praise God, every time it happened, I was in the car with her. Praise the Lord. But I could not wait to get rid of that car. Amen. It was a lemon galore. Amen. But because of that, I'll be honest with you. I'm not a big Odyssey person now. I mean, I like Hondas still, but again, the experiences that we have or had can shape the things, how we view things, and also affect our attitude and our actions towards something. So again, all through life, how we're raised and our experiences with things can certainly determine our attitude, our actions towards them. Look, we all have different views on different things. You name it, I could pick something out of the air, and you're going to say how you feel about it. It could have been how you're raised or how you had an experience with that thing or person. Now, with that thought in mind, finishing the introduction, I want to move into the spiritual realm if I can. And let me ask you a question if I can. How do you view God? How do you view God? Now, I know that's a general question. I understand it's a very big question. I mean, how can you put that in a simplistic mindset? But I guess if I can be more specific, if you understand the truth I'm trying to get at, please, if I get a little more specific with you this morning, and for each account, we're going to look at four different biblical accounts, four different people, and we're going to see how they view or viewed God. And we're going to look at the accounts, and I'll give you my reasoning for how they view or viewed God, and then I'll kind of bring it all together at the end. So the first biblical account I want to go to is right here in the verses that you read. King David, he is a human pen for the book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8. Most of you folks, in verse 1, it says a Psalm of David. which means God had him write the words. Obviously, God is the author of the Bible, but God had him be the human pen here. But in Psalm chapter 8, David's a human pen, and he begins the verse, and he begins verse 1 by saying how amazing God is. He starts saying how amazing and wonderful God is, that God's glory is above the heavens. But if you look at verse 3, which is a focus here, David focuses on the heavens. He talks about the works of God, the hands of God, that God has created everything. And here, David, he mentions the moon and the stars and so on and so forth. And again, God's hand created it all. It's funny, I wasn't even thinking about Sunday school, but in Sunday school, most of us were looking at the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. And I'm blessed in Sunday school to be able to teach our teenage boys. I asked a couple of them, I talked to one of the boys, I said, hey, Trevor, let me ask you a question, buddy. You go to public school, I said, when you hear evolution, do they say the theory of evolution? Or they say it's fact? He said, they teach it as fact, which is obviously not true. I said, you know what's going to change everything? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And again, so we see with David here, we look at David, so he said, how does David view God? He views God as being real. He looks at the moon, looks at the stars, he knows God made it all. We're blessed to live out in Burton. Take State Street out east, and eventually it turns into Burton there. You kind of blink and you're through it, one of those little things, you know. A little bit of piece of heaven on earth, acre of land out there, praise God. Just close enough to Quincy, you can get there in a flash. Far enough away, you can kind of remove yourself a little bit from all the stuff going on. And at nighttime, we'll come home from church or whatever we're coming home from. And every now and then, I'll look at the stars. And some of you folks, you need to do this. Maybe you do. Praise God if you do. You'll look at the stars and just look up at them and say, wow, God created all those things. It will make you realize how amazing God is. And David said, God, I know you're real because you created the moon and the stars. Your handiwork is behind all of this. I look at the sky above me with stars too many to count. With all this creation around me, it gives evidence to your existence. So David, if he said God is, he viewed God as being real, as someone who was real. And because of that, every time he looked at the stars and the moon at night, he's reminded of God's creation. And listen, my friend, if you're having a bad day, seriously, this helped me so many times. If you're having a bad day, you're struggling, you're one of those days you kind of, you're alone and you're bawling in the steering wheel, one of those type of days or type of situation, you're just having a rough day, you know, every light is red and you got a ticket, so on and so forth, and things of that nature. Not a good day. At nighttime, just look at the stars and realize God is so big, he can take care of my problems. He can help me with them. We serve a real God. So David saw God as someone who was real, and because of that, every time he looked at the stars and the moon at night, he's reminded of God's creation. Well, let me say with the same thought, there is someone out there who believes the opposite. If you're in the Bible, go to Psalm 14, verse 1. If you're in Psalm 8, just go 6 chapters past it. You'll come to Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1. Someone who believes the opposite. Says this, again, a Psalm of David here, beginning the verse, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is a person whom the Bible refers to as a fool, and this person admits there is no God. Now, we don't know much about this person in this verse other than the fact that the Bible, about that their thinking is foolish because the Bible calls them a fool. And that they are corrupt in their thinking and their actions are very sinful. But they see God as someone who does not exist, who is not real. I told you the story about a couple weeks ago. I was out door knocking, just saying hi to folks in the area. Talked to a very nice gentleman up there on the north side there, not far from Cook's Lane. And I was talking to him for a while, and I came across him, and I was just talking to him. I said, you know, my name is Jason Munkowski from Grace Baptist Church. Just wanted to, we're a newer church in town. I want to say hi to you, invite you out to church. Because I don't go to church. He's a very friendly man. Talked to me 20 minutes, talked to him at the door there. And before he's finishing the conversation, he kind of closed the door. He said, I want to tell you, I was studying for the ministry. I go, really? And I said, well, can I ask you, why are you not in church? He said, actually, I don't even believe in God. I said, kind of caught me off guard. I said, don't believe in God. I said, you were in the ministry. What happened? That's what he said. I started studying science. I started saying 1 + 1 has got to equal 2. It has to. And if I can't figure, I mean, how in the world, he said, how in the world can you say there's a God? Because you can't figure that out. You can't, and you're right, you can't. And he'll say, man, how can you understand how the world was created? And honestly, I couldn't give him an answer. I wasn't there. All I know, I trust it by faith. I believe it by faith. And I'm not trying to be unkind, but this man would fit in that mold in Psalm 14:1. He said, there is no God. Foolish thinking. And so this person here, you asked this type of person or a person who fit in this mold what their view is God, they would say, God is not real. That's what their view would be of God. Let me give you a second account here, if I can. Go to 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36, 38. 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36, 38, if you would. If you're in the book of Psalms, it's before Psalms. You'll find 1 and 2 Samuel, then 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. That's all before the book of Psalms. And 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 36 to 38. Give me a second to find it. And if you can't find it, it's fine too. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36 to 38 says this, and it came to pass, I'm going to start reading here, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now let me give you a very brief background. It's one of my favorite stories here, a true story of the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, if you go back a few verses, Elijah makes this famous statement. He says this, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. What's going on here? Very briefly, Elijah's a prophet, and he goes to these prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Baal here in this a story here. And he said, listen, fellas, let's just cut to the chase here. Let's just stop all the fluff and get right to the heart of the matter. He says, listen, if God is the Jehovah God of Israel, the Old Testament, if that's God, let's follow him. But if Baal is really God, let's follow him. And Elijah said, let's do something here really unique, fellas. He said, let's set up two altars. There's going to be an altar over here with a bunch of wood. You're going to get a bullock, like a bull, if you would. You're going to kill it, sacrifice it, cut it up, and put it on the altar with a bunch of wood underneath it. That's what you're going to do. And then I'll come over here and do the same thing. I'll set up an altar with a bunch of wood, put a bull here, put a wood underneath it, and a bunch of rocks around it. And of course, the story goes, and of course, in verse 26, in the beginning of the morning, the Bible says, in verse 26, the 450 prophets of Baal, they start crying aloud to Baal, saying, oh, Baal, send down fire from heaven. And then of course, I see Elijah having fun with them, because in the noontime, the Bible says, now it's probably 3, 4, 5 hours later, at noontime, Elijah says, you know what, boys, you got to yell louder. Baal might be sleeping. He might be gone away on a walk or taking a nap or something. Maybe you need to just really yell, start dancing. I can see Elijah having some fun with this. And of course, these prophets of Baal, they start doing their thing, yelling, dancing, leaping on the altar, the Bible says. And verse 28 says they get so out of control, they start cutting themselves, saying, oh, Baal, send down your fire from heaven. They do this all day. Bible says from the morning sacrifice to the evening sacrifice. Finally, they stopped. I'm sure they lost their voices. They probably had a bunch of band-aids on because they cut themselves, all that stuff. It's just a mess. And of course, no Baal, no fire from heaven. And then continue on here, and not to belabor it, but Elijah, he puts his bullock on the altar with wood and stones around the altar. But he does take it one step further. He says, all right, boys, I want to do something for me. I want you to pour 12 barrels of water. 3 times 4 different barrels, 12 barrels of water. I want you to pour it over the altar. Now, last time I checked, water does not do well with fire. It just doesn't work too well with fire. And of course, so they do that. Now, here's what I want you to focus on. It's in verse 36. And Elijah prays to God publicly, out loud. He says this, and it came to pass at the time of the offering, at the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known that thou art God in Israel. Thou art God. And of course, you know what happens. God rains down that fire. It just destroys, I mean, it eats up, or it totally disintegrates the bull, the wood, even the stones and the water was gone from the fire of God coming down from heaven. Now you're saying, Pastor, what's your point? The point is, how did Elijah view God? He viewed God as being powerful. He said, listen, thou art God in Israel. And that might not mean a lot to some of us, but Elijah was saying, God, you are God. There is no other God. There is no one else. You're God and you are powerful. There's no Baal. There's no Allah. It's just the God, Jehovah, God of heaven. What he says. And Elijah, he saw God as being powerful. And because of that, he had no problem facing off against 450 prophets of Baal, a bunch of people who followed a false god. And I had no problem having 12 barrels of water being dumped on his altar because he knew who God was. He was powerful and God delivered. Let me give you a third example, a biblical account, if I can. A third biblical account. Go to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. I know we're all over our Bible this morning. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. If you're in 1 Kings, go back towards the back of the Bible, towards the middle, I guess you can say. Jonah is in the minor prophets. If that helps you, it might not. The smaller books of the Bible. If you came to Matthew, you went too far. Jonah is right after Obadiah and right after Micah. Jonah chapter 4 and verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 1, excuse me. Verse 2, yeah, I'm right. Jonah 4, verse 2. Of course, that's one of those smaller books, only four chapters long. Jonah 4, verse 2. It says this, and he, that's Jonah, prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, are of a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Here we are again in the chapter of Jonah. I'm going to be very brief just to get through this here. But in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, God had Jonah go through Nineveh. Nineveh was a very wicked city. And Jonah prayed this prayer out loud, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And by the end of the chapter, the people of Nineveh, from the king of Nineveh all the way down to the lowest peasants and everyone in between, repented of their sins, put on sackcloth and ashes, and prayed for forgiveness to the one and true God. This was the biggest revival in the history of mankind, folks. The biggest one that ever happened. And more people got right with God in that revival than any other through history of mankind. Here in Jonah chapter 3 there. And of course, at the end of the chapter, people get right with God. Now here's something interesting, though, to note. If you're in Jonah 4, look at verse 1. It says this. Is just right after people of Nineveh got right with God. Therefore, God didn't judge Nineveh. He didn't destroy the nation, the city, because they got right with him. But in Jonah 4, verse 1, it says this. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Sounds kind of odd. Jonah saw those people were spared. Why in the world was he angry about it? Why was he upset about it? The reason why Jonah was angry was because he really did want God to judge and punish the Ninevites. Assyria, the people of the Ninevites were the people of Assyria. There was one and the same. They were Assyrians. They were an idolatrous, proud, and ruthless nation bent on world conquest, and had long been a threat to Israel. These people, they hated Israel, and Jonah didn't like them back because of how they were to Israel. But if you look at verse 2 again, which you already read, here's my point here I'm trying to make. You see something about Jonah and how he views or how he sees God. Halfway through Jonah 4, verse 2, it says this, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. If you ask Jonah how he viewed God, you know what he'd say? God is merciful, he's gracious, he's kind, he's patient, he's quick to forgive. That's how Jonah looked at God. Let me give you one last biblical account. I'll bring it all together here this morning. Go to Numbers chapter 13, if you would. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 31. Again, we're looking at different people or peoples and how they viewed God. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 31. Numbers is in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, then Numbers, the fourth book of the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 13, verses 25 to 31. I'll start reading here in verse 25. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and shewed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then verse 31, But the men that went up with him said, We will be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Very quickly here, you have Moses sends 12 spies out into the land of Canaan. This was the promised land. This is the land that God had promised the people of Israel to be their future home there, which was what we know as Israel today. So in verses 25 to 29, after 40 years of searching out the land, they came back. The 12 disciples that go over 40 days, they go out and search the land out to see this wonderful land filled with milk and honey. They come back after 40 days, these 12 men, to the rest of the millions of Israelites. They want to give them their report. I can picture the other Israelites saying, What'd you see? Was it really an amazing place? How good was it? And of course, they tell them how wonderful the land was, a land filling with milk and honey. And the Bible says the grapes were as big as basketballs. It took two men to take one pole on their shoulders and carry a whole cluster of grapes home. I mean, talk about having a grape this big. You have a three-course meal. You really lose some weight on that thing. Amen. So anyway, this land was a beautiful land that the people searched out. It was filled with milk and honey. And in verse 30, Caleb, along with Joshua, but Caleb here talking, he says this, And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. You might ask, how did Caleb view God? He viewed God as God being able. God is able. God is able. But you know, and let me say this, in spite of the problems, in spite of the challenges, the walled cities, the giants in the land, the strength of the enemy, Caleb knew that God was able. And because of that, he strapped on his boots, got his sword in his hand, got his shield on his chest, or his armor on his chest, and his shield in his other hand, said, Let's go and defeat these people, because God can give us a strength. God will give us the wherewithal. God is able. That's how Caleb viewed God. But there was a group of people there that believed the opposite. In verse 31, again, back in verse 31, it says, But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. Here in this verse, there were 10 of the 12 spies who saw God who was unable to deliver. God wasn't able. There were some problems that were bigger than God in their mind, in their opinion, and therefore their actions dictated. Because they viewed as God not being able, they weren't going to go in that land. No way, we can't do it. We'll get killed, we'll wiped out. There's no way. Now, four different stories. Let me bring it all together. I'm wrapping up here this morning. Just come bear with me if I can. You can. Let me bring this all together here this morning. We looked at four different biblical stories or different accounts, six different people or groups of people, and how they viewed God or how they saw God. They saw God as someone who was real. They saw God as someone who was not real or did not exist. They saw God as someone who was powerful. They saw God as someone who was gracious and merciful. They saw God as someone who was able to deliver, and they saw God as someone who was unable to deliver. Let me ask you a question, my friend, like I asked in the beginning. How do you see God? I'm asking you, how do you see God? Can I say this with all kindness and respect? I'm coming, sitting in your pew, saying, how do you see God? And I'm coming talking to myself like I'm talking to you. How do you view God this morning? If I begin a sentence with these two words, God is, how would you finish the sentence? Now, I'm sure all of us would say, Pastor, you know, I believe that God is real, powerful, gracious, merciful, and someone who's able to deliver. And I mean no disrespect, but we say that with our mouths, but do we prove it with our actions? Okay. Caleb said God's able, and he was ready. Him and Josh were ready to take on the whole area because they knew God was able. With God, all things are possible. But 10 other guys, no, no, it's too big, too many walls, too many giants. God's not able, and therefore their actions dictated it. We can say a lot with our mouth, but how do you view it with your actions? If God is real and you say you believe that, then obviously you would say that his son, Jesus Christ, is real also. And Jesus Christ came to this earth, died on a cross, and then rose from the dead 3 days later to save us from our sins. As a 21-year-old man there in my senior year in college in Connecticut, I remember sitting there, and I remember I had a mom who was praying for my salvation. I remember that story. You heard it a thousand times. I know, probably sick of hearing it. I love telling it, though. At 21 years old, I remember I knew that God was real. I knew that his son, Jesus Christ, was real. I understood for the first time in my life, I was a sinner. I deserved hell for my sins, and Jesus Christ was the only way to heaven. And I got down on my knees in my college dorm room in Handen, Connecticut. Kicked my roommates out of my room. I said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell for my sins. Would you come into my heart and save me and take me to heaven when I die? See, I knew he was real. I knew his son was real. I knew heaven was real, I knew hell was real, I knew all of it was real because the Bible said so. I trusted by faith. I got born again at 21. Look, friend, you can say, Pastor, I know he's real. And again, I mean, no, I'll say as lovingly as I can, prove it. Prove it. Why would you not want to trust Christ as your Savior? I'll never understand. Because if we're not willing to trust Jesus as our Savior, I question if we truly believe that he's real. I truly question if someone truly believes that. And according to Psalm 14, verse 1, that's foolish. When we say that God is powerful, what do we trust him enough to believe that he can see us through? You know, maybe you might agree or disagree with me. In my opinion, the times when your faith really gets tested are the most challenging times. When the money's tight, health issues are going on, when there's problems around you, you're not anticipating or cannot control, that's when, if you will, if I can use this phrase, you put your money where your mouth is. Or I know you're real, I know you're powerful, I know you can get me through. Obviously, I don't want to be in this situation, but I know you're able. I know you can do it. You have the power. I'm just going to trust you. I'm going to stay where I am, stay faithful in the house of God, stay in my Bible, stay right with you, because I know you're powerful enough to do it. Just like Elijah knew that he was so powerful that God could bring victory, and he did. He did. I mean, if we believe he's all-powerful, we're going to want to get close to that power. I know you're powerful because the miracles you do, bringing fire down from heaven. I know you're gracious and merciful because you're